And if you would now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. This morning we'll consider the first 10 verses of chapter 19. Pastor Clary and I are still kind of alternating morning and evening right now, and I'm doing one-off sermons from Revelation and other places. Once we get back to kind of a more regular schedule, we'll get back into Joshua, Lord willing. But this morning we'll consider Revelation chapter 19, first 10 verses. Before we hear God's word, though, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how can a man keep his way pure but by guarding it according to your word? Oh God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for what has been called the love letter from Christ to his church. We pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners from this section of your word. We pray, God, as we, as your people, hear this word proclaimed and read, that you would conform us into the image of our Savior. Lord, help us to adorn the gospel with good works as you work in us by your Spirit through the reading and the proclamation of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, beloved, this is God's holy word. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Now, in the Christian life, we all have something that we look forward to, that we eagerly look forward to see happen. There are various milestones in our life that we long to experience and see. And depending upon our preferences, we give those milestones different degrees of value. We wait with eager expectation, for instance, to drive a car, to graduate high school, to graduate college, to get married, to have children and grandchildren, to buy a new home, to finish a project, to retire, and so on and so forth. And then when we get older, we see these eager expectations play out in the younger generations. Our sons and daughters also look forward to those same milestones. Now, these are all wonderful things to look forward to, but for the believer, the one milestone that should hold first place in our list of expectations and should fill our hearts with the deepest eagerness to see it fulfilled and to experience its joys, the one milestone is what we see here in this chapter, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In this vision John receives near the end of the book of Revelation, he's given a revelation of the consummation of Christ's kingdom. This is the consummation of Christ's kingdom at the end of the age when Christ returns. Now, for those of you who have attended a wedding, you will know, or participated in a wedding for that matter, you will know that there is great rejoicing. After the bride and the groom have come together, there is great rejoicing afterwards, after to celebrate that they have become one flesh, that they have consummated their love for one another through this union in marriage. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church will rejoice with a joy inexpressible. We will rejoice with a joy inexpressible because Christ the bridegroom will have come to take his bride. He will have come to take his bride to enjoy eternal communion with him in the presence of the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. It is then, friends, that we will be forever freed from the pain and the struggles of sin, sin from without and sin from within. It is then that we will be forever freed from the tyranny of Satan and the persecutions of the world. This is our one great milestone that we look forward to as believers. It is then that we will experience joys with Christ far surpassing anything that we can experience in this life, on this side of the consummation. This banquet that we will be discussing this morning is the milestone and the victory that we long for as Christians. And it's the divine milestone that should help us as believers in our lives to put the other milestones, whether good or bad, in the proper perspective. Those milestones come and go, but this one milestone, this one destiny is certain, and it's forever. And we certainly see that the purpose of this book, the purpose of the book of Revelation, was to give Christians suffering on earth, to give them a glorious vision of heaven, and to give them encouragement, to give them hope as they struggle in their temptations in this life. This book is given to the church so that by God's grace, we as believers might persevere unto the end, that we might persevere in our trials and temptations and all the suffering we go through as Christians. John was in exile on an island at the time of the writing of this book. And so even the Apostle John himself, he would have needed encouragement. He would have needed encouragement himself alone on an island on account of the Word of God. But he also writes to a church that is also in need of encouragement. And we are always in need of encouragement. And this is why this book is given to us. And we see this in chapter 1. John says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." These are things that we all experience in Jesus. Tribulation, patient endurance. He goes on to say that he was in exile on an island on account of the word, on account of the word of God, and that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So then in the power of the Spirit, the Apostle John here sees the crowning celebration of the bride of the Lamb with her bridegroom, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what is the focus of today's passage. Now this vision begins with John saying, after this, he says, after this I heard. Well, after what? Well, it was after John had seen the vision of the judgment of Babylon. Before this vision, before this part of John's vision and all that he'd seen and heard, John was carried away in the spirit into a wilderness. And there he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and that beast was full of blasphemous names. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman, we are told, was finely dressed. She was adorned with gold and jewels, and she was holding a golden cup full of abominations and impurities that come from her sexual immorality. And John is told that her name was Babylon. Her name was Babylon, and in these visions, she symbolizes for John, in these visions that John received, she symbolizes the wickedness and the immorality of the unbelieving world. All of the wickedness and all of the immorality that we see and that is experienced by those in the world, in the unbelieving world, and how this wickedness is concentrated in evil kingdoms like Babylon or like Rome. It would be Rome of John's day. Rome was the immoral kingdom that was in power in John's day. Well, Babylon is used here as kind of the ultimate example of that kind of wickedness. And so this is what this woman represents, the wickedness that is present in this evil age and the unbelieving world. And she is called the great prostitute in verse 2, and she's called the mother of prostitutes in chapter 17. She's not only wicked and sinful, but she is also seductive. John is told that kings of the earth commit sexual immorality with her, and the people who dwell on earth are drunk from the wine of her sexual immorality. Now she's dressed in purple and scarlet in this vision. She's dressed in purple, scarlet, and she's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. In other words, the woman in the vision, this first woman, is attractive. She is highly attractive. Even the apostle John marvels at her when he sees her in the vision. This is chapter 17, verse 6. He says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her.'" Now, not only does she delight in her sexual immorality and in impurities, but she delights in the shedding of the blood of Christians. In the vision, we are told she is drunk off the blood of the saints. And so she enjoys executing Christians. And this is what happens in wicked kingdoms. Often they direct their rage at the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the church. We see this, for example, in the lives of Paul, the apostles Paul and Peter. We are fairly certain that Rome, the Babylon harlot of John's day, was responsible for shedding the blood of the apostles Paul and Peter. And this happened on account of their testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were executed because of their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this happens in every age, that these wicked kingdoms direct their hatred against the church and are drunk off the blood of the saints. Again, Babylon is a woman in the vision who symbolizes the perversion and the immorality and the sinfulness of this world, this unbelieving age. This is what she represents. Now, the spread of this sinfulness, the spread of this wickedness is accelerated through the powerful influence of kingdoms like Babylon, through civil kingdoms like Babylon or Rome. The vast wealth and prosperity of godless kingdoms like the Roman Empire, they tempt Christians into taking part in her sins. They see the prosperity there, they see the pleasure that is had there, and they tempt Christians to take part in those sins. Now, friends, this is part of the suffering that we endure as Christians. We fight against that temptation that comes against us from all places. We fight against the temptation to be like the world, to enjoy the pleasures of the world, to be of the world, to be identified with the world. This is what we struggle against as Christians, and it's a struggle that will last until the end of our lives or until Christ comes. Through the use of coercive power, these wicked kingdoms, they often persecute Christians as well. So they tempt us, and they also persecute us as well. They use their power against us. When Christ comes, beloved, when Christ comes, these kingdoms will be finally and forever judged. This is what these visions teach us. John sees the fall of Babylon because God has judged her. And he sees that the merchants who used to gain wealth from her, enjoyed the prosperity that they gained from her, they mourn her loss because she has fallen. And they say, "For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste." We see this in chapter 18, verse 17. And so then after this, when John says after this is after he's seen this, is after he's seen and heard all of these things, that John hears the sound of a great multitude. He hears the sound of a great multitude in heaven, praising God because he has finally judged that first woman for her wickedness. And this heavenly choir sings, "Hallelujah." Hallelujah, they sing. Hallelujah here in this book and in the rest of the Bible, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that simply means praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. That's what it means. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's used here four times in this section. Four times we see this word hallelujah used in this section. And this phrase is heard, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, over and over again. Now this praising and these calls to praise, they are the heavenly response to a command that was given in the previous vision. A command came forth from the shipmasters and the sailors in the previous part of the vision. They were mourning the loss of Babylon. They were mourning the loss of the first woman, the fall of this woman. In chapter 18, they say, "Rejoice over her." So Babylon has fallen, and they say, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And so this heavenly choir sings. They respond to that call to praise, and they do, in fact, say hallelujah. So then here the triumphant church sings hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The saints and all of heaven here burst into praise at the execution of divine justice. They ascribe to God salvation, glory, and power because he has judged the great prostitute. He has avenged the death of the saints. They are praising God that divine justice has finally been executed on this great day. Now, back in chapter 6, John had seen a vision of a lamb as though slain who was standing and who was given the ability to open the seals on the scroll in the hand of God on his throne. And John saw there the lamb open the fifth seal, and the fifth seal on the scroll. And then he sees under the altar in heaven, he saw the souls of those who had been slain on account of the word of God. And what were they saying? What were they doing? Well, they were praying to God. They were crying out, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, this vision here, John had seen that way back in chapter 6. But here in this vision of the end of the age, when Christ comes again, it shows us that when Christ returns, the souls of the slain will no longer be crying out. Their prayer will have been answered. They will no longer be asking how long, because judgment has come. God will finally judge the wicked in the world. The justice, perfect justice, will have been executed when Christ comes again. Now, the justice that came forth from Babylon, the justice that came forth from Rome in John's day, the justice that comes forth from the civil authorities and the judges and those who rule in our day, it is often perverted. It often upturns true justice. The good is then judged to be evil, and the evil judged good. We see this all the time, and they seem to get away with this. Now, this overturning of justice was especially seen in the crucifixion of the Lord of Glory. It was there that the Jews and the Romans conspired together, and they rendered a guilty verdict against the only true innocent person who ever lived, a truly innocent man. We see there the perversion of justice, the upturning of justice from those in authority, from Rome and from the Jews. But in the end, friends, divine justice prevailed, because it was at the cross that Christ the Lamb satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. He laid down his life as a substitute to pay for our sins, to satisfy the divine justice of God. It is at the cross that the justice of God and the grace of God are met. In the wisdom of God, the shedding of the Lamb's blood on the cross for believers secures for us the forgiveness of sins. This is the wisdom of God displayed in the gospel. Now, this is a wonderful message. It's the message that we all adore. It's the message that we all hope in and trust in and love to hear. But this gospel message is something that the Babylon harlot in this vision hates. She does not like this message because it confronts her desire to continue to corrupt the earth with her immorality. And it confronts her desire to shed the blood of anyone who would come against her as she does this. So it confronts her in all different ways. Now, in the end, she gets what she deserves. She shed the blood of the saints. Now her own blood must be shed. And we see this in chapter 16. There the bowls of God's wrath are poured out. And an angel says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And so again, the voices of the redeemed, they cry out, "Hallelujah." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, this language of perpetual smoke here, the smoke goes up forever and ever, it's taken from Isaiah chapter 34. And there, in Isaiah chapter 34, the prophecy from Isaiah refers to the complete and the final destruction and judgment of Edom. That was Edom. That is what Isaiah is concerned with in that prophecy. But here in this vision, as the language is taken from Isaiah 34, this vision is concerned with the final and complete judgment that comes upon the entire unbelieving age, this entire wicked world order. That is what this vision is concerned with. That is what the words of this praising is concerned with, the final execution of justice against this evil age. The woman on the scarlet beast symbolizes the entire perverted world order with all of its systems, with all of its leaders, with all of those who follow its leaders, all those who are drunk off its pleasures, are drunk off its immorality and its violence. Now, we also know that earthly judgments that are made in this age, they can be reversed. But the judgment that occurs here with the return of the Lamb is final. There is no reversal of this judgment. The smoke of her burning goes up forever and ever. When Christ comes, the new heaven and the new earth will be forever cleansed of all the impurities that came from Babylon. And so the redeemed praise the Lord. The redeemed praise the Lord, and now the 24 elders and the four living creatures around the throne that were in this vision, they all fall down and worship him, and they say, Amen, hallelujah. And another call to worship from God the throne comes from God on his throne. He says to both small and great that they are to praise him. We see this in verse 5. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now this vision showed John very clearly, the destinies, the sure and certain destinies of two women. We have just seen the end of the first woman, the woman on the scarlet beast, Babylon, and all of her wicked manifestations. She will fall. She and all her wicked manifestations will fall with the return of the Lamb. But what is the certain destiny of the church? What is the certain destiny of the second woman, the bride of the Lamb? Now, in this vision, the engagement of the auditory senses is primary. John's hearing is overwhelmed by the sounds that he hears coming from the redeemed. John's hearing is overwhelmed by the sound of those who have been redeemed by the Lamb who praise to God, by the sound of a multitude of voices employed in praises to God. At the beginning of the section, he hears the voice of a great multitude in heaven. They are crying out, Hallelujah, for Babylon had been judged. Now, John hears, after hearing that, he hears another outburst. After hearing the first outburst of praise, he hears another outburst of praise from a great multitude in heaven. And this time, as he describes it, he embellishes the description of the sound by saying that this voice sounded like the roar of many waters and like the sound of strong cracks of thunder. This is the way he describes it as he's hearing this in this vision. Now, we need to understand here that this heavenly multitude that John speaks of, this heavenly multitude represents the assembly of every believer from all nations and from every age. This is what the vision represents. It is the assembly of all believers from every age, from the very beginning of time down to the end of this age. Now, this is difficult to understand, or this is difficult to imagine in our minds, what a vast majority this will be. But their voice, as is expected, is incredibly powerful. This is what John is describing. Its burst, John says, is like the crashing of the waves of many large bodies of water. And it's like a fierce thunderclap piercing the sky with its boom. This is how loud and how glorious this praising is. And they cry out in song. Again, beginning with the fourth hallelujah in this section. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This heavenly choir sings of God's reign. They say, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, Scripture teaches us that Christ presently reigns. He reigns over all things. He orders and directs all things according to his glory. In chapter 1, John calls Jesus Christ the ruler of kings on earth. And so he rules even the earthly kings. He is the one who is alive forevermore, we are told in chapter 1. And he has the keys of death and hell in his hand. So Christ is in control. He is in control at all times. And in his sovereignty, he has a special concern for the church. He has a special eye on his beloved. He directs all things for their eternal good. This is what we trust in. But at present, as we sit here this morning, at present, as we look with our own eyes, it often does not seem as though Christ is in control. We look around at the wickedness without. We think about the wickedness that comes from within ourselves even. And it seems as though Christ is not in control. It seems that things are out of control, that chaos is ruler. The writer of Hebrews states this very thing in chapter 2. He says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him," he's speaking of Christ, "he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And so at present, as the writer of Hebrews says, we do not see his control, even though that is the reality. We do not see it as we would like to see it. But at the end of the age, there will no longer be any futile attempts to usurp Christ's throne. There will no longer be any question of who is in charge. We will see it with our eyes. Then Babylon will be forever judged, and our sin will be forever eradicated from our bodies and from our souls at the end of the age. Now, friends, the praising that is heard here is the voice coming from those who are no longer threatened by the temptations and by the persecutions coming from that first woman. It is praises coming from those who are no longer harassed by Babylon. It is praises coming from those who are no longer harassed by their own sins, by their own temptations, by their own failures. This is the kind of praising that John hears and sees here. They praise God because the first woman, Babylon, has permanently fallen. And they praise him as those who are no longer plagued by sin within. Beloved, this is sinless praise. This is sinless praise that John hears here from the redeemed. And we have to understand that even on our best days, even on our best days as Christians, we do not experience this kind of worship. We do not experience this kind of praise on this side of the consummation. Now, the Spirit of Christ does produce something of this kind of praise here now. We do experience in some measure now, but not in its fullness, not until Christ comes. John hears the thunderous voice praising God the King and imploring one another to rejoice and exult and give him glory. And they do this, we learn here, why do they do this? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now the words of this song imply that the marriage celebration of the Lamb has not yet come. It has not yet come, at least in its fullness. At present, we have not yet experienced the joy of this banquet that John hears about. By faith, friends, we have been betrothed to Christ, our bridegroom, but the wedding feast and the consummation of this betrothal has yet to take place. We have yet to experience the consummation of this betrothal. We see this, for example, in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so then by faith we are betrothed to Christ even now. And so Scripture teaches us that the union and the communion that exists between a husband and wife in an earthly marriage where two souls become one flesh, that communion gives us a faint reflection of a deeper union that the entire church has, the true bride has, with the true bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when a man and a woman are joined together in the covenant of marriage, they become one flesh. There is no longer two but one. This gives us an idea of the kind of union we have with our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he is referred to here as the Lamb, again, in this vision. And he is referred to as the Lamb to emphasize Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. He is the slaughtered lamb who laid down his life. He is the Passover lamb who laid down his life to atone for our sins. He shed his blood to purchase his bride. This is the bride price, his own life that Jesus gave to purchase us. He laid down his life to purchase us as his bride. But Christ as the lamb here also emphasizes a great redemptive feast. In the Old Testament, that Passover lamb that was slain was also eaten as part of a feast. And just as it was in Jewish culture, so too it is in our culture. Weddings usually are accompanied by great rejoicing and feasting. The angel tells John in verse 9, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a great banquet. In Jewish culture, the feasting at weddings often lasted 7 days or more. Feasting, great feasting and weddings go together in the kingdom of God. We see this very clearly in the teaching of Holy Scripture. Jesus gives a parable about the kingdom of heaven being compared to a great wedding feast that he gave his son, and they slaughter the animals and they rejoice at this wedding feast. Now, Jesus, we also know that Jesus' first miracle was done at a wedding feast in Cana. The wine had run out there, and the first sign that he displayed, that he performed to display his glory, was supernaturally turning 6 large jugs of water into about 120 gallons of well-aged Cabernet. This was to show that the bridegroom had come, so there will be great rejoicing and wine drinking and feasting at the end of the age when Christ comes. The master of the wedding feast on that day called this wine that Jesus made at that time in Cana, the good wine. When the Lamb comes to take his bride, the wedding feast will consist of rich food full of marrow, and the good wine will flow. To put it another way, we will experience the joys of communion with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. We will experience that as those who no longer sin, as those who are no longer plagued by sin, as those who are no longer plagued by the harassment that comes from Babylon in this evil age. It will truly be a wonderful experience. It will be something that we enjoy in body and soul forever. Now, the church in all her glory here is depicted as the bride of Christ. So then we have here the certain destiny of the second woman in these visions. She is destined for the marriage supper of the Lamb. She is described here as the bride of Christ, and her illustrious beauty is described more specifically in chapter 21 in the book of Revelation. But here she is announced. She is the bride of Christ, and she has made herself ready. And she is told that it has been given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now we are told that in verse 8 that the fine linen symbolizes the righteous deeds of the saints. The first woman was clothed in beautiful clothing. Why was she clothed in beautiful clothing? To seduce and to deceive. But this woman is clothed in beauty because she is faithful. She is faithful in the covenant that she has made with her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The first woman had clothing that was used as a facade to hide her true character and her true danger. But this woman, this bride, she's adorned with splendor and great beauty because she is pure in heart and soul. She remained faithful to her God. By faith, she has done righteous acts for the glory of God, and therefore she has made herself ready. Now, beloved, these deeds that are spoken of here from the second woman, they were done while being harassed by the first woman. And this is what we experience as Christians. We, by God's grace, pursue good works, and we do them in the face of much temptations, in the face of much persecution coming from the first woman. When the marriage supper of the Lamb comes, that woman will harass us no more. This bride has made herself ready. She is ready to rejoice with her bridegroom. Now, beloved, this rejoicing, this feasting, this great experience of eternal joy that will come at the end of the age, this comes at the end of a process. It comes at the end of the process that we go through in this life as Christians. And what is that process? Is the process of making ourselves ready. God has secured our future, but by his grace, we make ourselves ready by walking in his commandments, by faith, doing the good things that he's called us to do. We are refined through the fires of affliction that come as a result of the persecutions and the temptations coming from the hand of the first woman on the beast. Her end is coming. The beloved, when the Lamb returns, our wedding feast will begin. That is our great milestone that we look forward to. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together.